All right. Well, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll dive into it. So let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks. We give you praise that you continue to watch over us, that you love us, that you have, through or by your cross and in our baptism, have led us to death so that the monster sinner inside of us would be killed, and that's a new person would rise to new life. That's that who we are in you would have a new life, and that we would live with you and for you, bearing fruit for our Father in heaven in our life. We ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to help us to do just that, and also send your Holy Spirit as we dive into the Word, that you would help to grow us in faith. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I should have hit record before you complimented the sermon, but it's not on there. So if you want to do it again, no. All right. Any is it DEFCON 5 is the worst? Any DEFCON 5 things that we need to talk about? It's okay if there is a hey, you said this in the sermon, and I got a big question about that. Take it down to 4. We did DEFCON 4 last week, but we didn't finish chapter 14. Any DEFCON 4 questions? All right. No DEFCON 4 questions. All right, so let's go ahead and we're going to finish off. We're finishing off sheet number 7. We're on the back page on the bottom question. So we just had a wee little bit left before we move into Revelation 15 and sheet number 8. So where we are in 14, again, this is the interlude. I feel like I explain this every week, but Revelation can be complicated. So Revelation is made up of three sevenfold visions. All right. The three visions they cover the same time period between Jesus's ascension until he returns. So after the first sevenfold vision, then it resets and it sees world history from a different perspective, right? After the second sevenfold vision that looks at history from the same perspective, from a different perspective, there's an interlude between the second sevenfold vision and the third sevenfold vision. We're in that interlude, all right? We're about to finish it. And the interlude was this vision that John saw of this dragon and the woman, and the woman was giving birth, and the dragon was going to try to gobble up the male baby that was being born, and the baby was taken up to heaven. Who is the baby? Jesus. And who's the dragon? Devil, Satan. And then you have the woman who is like the church. So Jesus comes from the church. And whatnot, and then we get to this part where these three beasts. So the dragon has this enmity with the woman, with the church. She goes and she's protected and cared for in the wilderness while she's waiting for Jesus to return. Meanwhile, Satan is trying to harass her and harangue her and go after her. And so the dragon has these two henchmen, these two beasts. Right, there's the beast of the sea. Which represented what? Tyrannical, corrupt human authority. So most often corrupt government, but tyrannical, corrupt human authority, and that can come in any shape, form, or size, or whatnot, right? And then there is the second henchman of the beast, the second beast that was from the earth, and that is what? Represents what, or stands for? What was that? Government. Oh, that was the first beast.
The religious system.
The religious system. So the corrupt, unfaithful religions of the world. And that second beast always tries to use false religion to conjure up worship of and servitude for the first beast of corrupt human authority. All right? So getting a little complicated in the weeds here. But and this is where the mark of 666 comes from. So, and we're going to see that pop up again really soon in chapter 15. 666 represents something that tries to ape God or to look like God, but fails and falls short. So instead of 777, with God's number of 7 and the Trinity, 3, it's 666, which represents the unholy Trinity. And that would be Satan and then these two beasts. All right. And the whole idea of 666 was it's like this false baptism. So that it's put on your forehead and on your hand. So it's what you think and how you believe and also what you do. And the whole idea is trying to get you to compromise your faith as you live out in society. So in order to take part in society and in the world, you have to compromise your true faith and go in line with what the second beast of false religion says to do. All right. Whole lot of things here is John sees. All right. We live in the tyranny of this unholy trinity of Satan and corrupt authority and corrupt religion. All right. And then just to give John a pick me up as he's seeing all this, he's like, oh my goodness, how are we ever going to endure this? God gives John this vision of the 144,000. All right. And 144,000 represent all of God's people, and it's not missing a single stinking one, right? It's all of them, and they're all there, and they are in this like military formation, and it depicts them on this mountain, and if you live in an apartment, you got neighbors above you. It's almost like that, where they're on this mountain, and they're so close to the to God's people in glory that they can hear him singing. All right. And it's this beautiful picture of the faith that's handed down to God's people through the generations. And so the people on earth who are still in military formation and still waging this war, they get handed down the faith and they sing the same song of faith, right? That they can hear their upstairs neighbors still singing, right? Kind of a cool picture, right? So you get this 144,000, and then you get the three angels who proclaim to all the people on earth, what's going to happen? The judgment is coming, and that Babylon is falling. And then the third one talks about God's wrath to come. So it's like these angels who are saying, "Hey, this is the last moment. You got to repent, and there's life and salvation if you repent. But if you don't, then there's going to be hell to pay, right?" And then you get the voice from heaven, God saying, "Hey, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from this from now on, that they might find rest from the labors of struggling in this world and their deeds follow them." And so this is all for John's encouragement. All right. And that leads us up to the very last part of chapter 14, which is this great harvest that is going to take place. So what you're seeing is that tucked in between the second and third sevenfold visions is this interlude, this separate vision that's kind of like its own picture of the events leading up to the end. All right. It's just not in a sevenfold way. All right. I just recapped a lot there. All right. Before we look at verses 14 through 20, any clarifications or any questions about anything we just did?
I just have a memory lapse about the number seven. Three, and what's the other four standpoint?
Four is like the four corners of the earth.
Okay, so
like all God's creation. Yep. So that's why it's a holy number. It's the triune God and his creation together. Yep. All right.
Otherwise, the rest of it's all really clear.
Yeah, all very clear. Yep. I impressed myself there a little bit. That was a lot to like keep in his noggin. All right.
I missed a couple of weeks, so some of that was valuable.
There you go. Hopefully you got it all. I saw some smoke coming from your pen over there. Yeah.
Get some notes from Julie.
Yeah. All right. Well, let's try to finish this.
That's right. Go back to the last
one.
Yeah. Gotta take us from like September through, now. Yeah. Woo! All right. Let's go ahead and finish off. We're finishing off sheet number seven. We're on the very last question, what are the two harvests that are depicted? And we'll move into sheet number eight. All right. So would somebody like to read for us verses 14 through 20 of chapter 14? Out loud.
"When I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar of the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called out with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great wine press of the wrath of God. And the wine press was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the wine press as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia?
Yep, stadia. There you go.
What does stadia mean?
Stadia, does anybody have a note there?
Yeah, it says about 184 miles. A stadion was about 607 feet or 185 meters.
There you go. That's a lot of land.
King James says furlongs.
Furlongs. Well, that clears it up. There you go.
Okay.
Yeah, yeah. All right. So, we had a question there. What are the two harvests that are depicted? So,
grain and grapes.
Yeah, the grain and the grapes. So what did you guys observe about each of these harvests? One of grain, one of grapes. What was that?
Body and blood.
Ooh, yeah, kind of like almost like a communion sort of connection there with the grain and the grapes there. Okay, well, that's interesting. I did not see that. That's good. What else?
Is this like they don't talk really about who the wheat is?
Who the wheat is? Yeah. Okay.
You know, in the first one. So is that? Is this like another vision of the division of the sheep from the goats?
I think it's something like that that's going on, and you can kind of tell. I mean, you can kind of guess who the grain or the wheat is based on who it seems the grapes are. Right? Like the second harvest doesn't seem so joyful and fun, right? I think you kind of get the idea that you want to be part of the first harvest there.
So, like believers and unbelievers.
Yeah, believers and unbelievers. Yeah. Yeah.
So Jesus was on the cloud.
Yep.
Okay. And then so he's on the cloud. He's got the sickle.
Well, and by the way, this is a good place to start. How do you know it's Jesus? One like the Son of Man. Yeah,
crown.
Yep, got his crown. And then by the way, like all the details, there's like little things you can like ring out, right? So like he's in the cloud, and it's a what? White cloud, right? Which tells you that the new Pope was elect. No, I'm joking. What was that?
Purity.
Yeah, purity or like righteousness, right? So that what he's about to do is him and his righteousness and purity, right? What else were you going to say?
So, okay. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle."
Yep.
It's teamwork. I mean, obviously, I just think that's interesting that angel, I mean, Jesus knows he's on the cloud, he's God.
Right.
I know it's time to read.
Yeah, well, this is actually interesting because elsewhere, Scripture talks about how Jesus does not know the day or the hour, but only the Father.
Yes.
So, who presumably is this angel coming out of the temple coming from?
From God.
Like God the
God
Father.
Sent
yep. Okay. So like Jesus is sitting there with his sickle. He's ready. And he's just waiting for the word, and then the word comes, and all right, it's time. You know. By the way, maybe it's important to say why does Jesus not know the day or the hour?
Good question.
Thank you. I thought about myself.
Because he's human.
Because yeah,
well, like that's with respect to his humanity.
Right. So yeah, that's a good way to say it. So with respect to his divinity. Like, he and the Father are one, and so with respect to his divinity, he knows the day and the hour. But
He could.
Yeah.
I think it's like he chooses to not know it out of solidarity.
Yeah, I think it's a good way of saying it.
Because he's one of us.
Right.
Yeah.
So while we don't know the day and the hour, in a sense, like that brings on a almost a kind of suffering. And Jesus, out of solidarity, because he's still a human being and will be forever, chooses to lay aside his knowing the day and the hour with us. So that scripture talks about how Jesus prays with us and for us to the Father. So that like he is also in solidarity with us, being like, wow, we need this to happen and happen yesterday. Let's do this. So he's praying as fervently as we are for the day and the hour to come. Right? It's kind of cool. Anyway, so he's got the sickle in his hand. He's ready to reap. He hears a loud voice from the angel. And you can almost think like the angel is described as having a loud voice because it's being reminiscent of and reminding you of whose voice? God the Father's voice. So it's like the angel is speaking on God's authority, on behalf of God's authority, right? The day for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. And so he swings his sickle across the earth was reaped, all right? Any thoughts about what in there kind of tells you that this is all the righteous ones, all the righteous people?
Jesus is harvest. But then number two, there's nothing in the hall. It's their harvest with Jesus. Then we talk about when the grapes talks about, you harvest the grapes and then we're going to put them in the wine.
Yeah.
So the absence of or anything from it.
Yeah. Yeah, I think it's good.
The absence of processing.
Right.
Not necessarily process because there were Jesus.
Right. Yeah, it's like a harvest, like bringing up of, right?
Also, didn't Jesus say when he was alive, he looked out on the green fields and would say, the harvest is ready, but the
laborers are few. Yep, that's good. I like that. That's another good callback.
Because there's plenty of big combines that cost millions of dollars that can harvest fast.
Yeah.
I thought of the other parable just real quick about, there's the bad folk put weeds in there.
Yeah.
And Jesus says, let them grow up with them.
Right.
When the harvest comes, I'm just going to have the
team. But all at once, we'll separate that. Yeah. This may be a reason why we should read John after this, because John wrote the Gospel of John after he wrote Revelation. But John is kind of famous for his I am statements of Jesus. And Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And then isn't it interesting then that in communion, what is it that we eat? The bread. And in communion, it makes us part of the body of Christ. And so it's like we are one big grain harvest of our Lord, who is the bread of life. All these bread connections with God's people, right? I want to say that there's maybe Chris remembers, an ancient church father who talks about like it's communion and it's like bread, we're all gathering as.
I know it's in the Didache.
In the Didache, yeah. Can't remember. Let's come back next week and find out.
I was thinking of John the Baptist says, talks about the winnowing fork, right?
Mm-hmm.
He baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. He's winnowing fork in his hand to clear the threshing floor. That's in Luke 3. So, but this the wheat and the chaff.
Yeah. Yep. That's good. And maybe just one, we definitely read this as what's happening at the end. Especially as this borrows a lot of language from Jesus's call to his disciples to pray for workers in the harvest, because the harvest is plentiful. We should maybe not only think of this as coming at the very end, right? As you and I are those workers who go out into the harvest, we are the ones also gathering up people for our Lord, So it, I don't know. I think it's more like there's judgment day at the end, but like the judgment comes almost all like all the way up to the end. Right. So, like our Lord is continuing to harvest, all throughout this time. Maybe yeah. So
just want us to sit on our hands and wait.
Yeah. Thank you. Thanks for saying it that way. Yeah. Yeah. Like don't sit in your hands. Well, Jesus will do it all at the end, you know? No, like get out there and like, yeah.
Those that need to be saved.
Right. Right.
Or are we harvesting or are we just, helping to, prepare the harvest? Because the harvest is, you know, when you're talking about winning, we don't win.
Right.
Judgment. So I think it's our job not so much to think of it as harvesting, but helping people be ready for that harvest to help the fields get right.
Point to the heart.
Yeah. Well, at the same time, though, so I agree with you. I agree with everything you just said. At the same time, Well, there's so many connections. Man, we're not going to finish it. Okay. Yeah, that's true. That's true.
Cut out some of it. We don't know.
Yeah, yeah.
You're going in there. You
want to finish. There you go.
Your own worst enemy.
Yeah. and I say this because, like, this is something I learned in ministry, is the Holy Spirit says whatever he wants, right? And often that's gospel, and that's good. But sometimes it's law. And what people need and what's going to grow them in the faith the most is law. And that actually helps them to get closer to God. It might call them out. It might convict. It may not feel good. They may yell at you for it. But sometimes they need to hear law because that's actually what is going to bring them to the gospel. So, and we know this from like the parable of the prodigal son, right? Like he's convicted of what he's done wrong. And what he needed in that moment was to remember, I need to repent and I need to go back to my father, right? That's kind of a law lesson, right? I think that some of what we do is the winnowing of like trying to get people to go from being grapes to grain, if you will. And actually this is a cool application of the parable of the sower, right? Jesus is the sower, and if I recall correctly, he only sows where there's going to be good growth. Is that right?
Scatters everywhere,
right? And even where there's going to be bad growth, even where you never consider it to grow. And why does he do that? Because his word is for
everybody.
And so he's liberal with where he throws his seed, right? Like just put the word out there and let it do whatever it will or whatever it can, right? Don't go only to where there might be good growth, you know? On the one hand, yeah, I think that if we were to say, we're not going to write people off and say, well, the word's never going to do anything in their life. We don't winnow ahead of time in that sense. However, we bring God's word to people, even that we would never expect to respond well to it. And sometimes we go to those people with the law, not expecting them to even want to even hear it, or not even expecting for them to respond well to it. We go with them with God's word anyway. Hey, what you're doing is wrong. God loves you. He wants you to repent because he wants you to experience true life and eternal life. And boy, you never know, right? Like they might go from grapes to grain, right? You know, I do agree with that.
I just seem perplexed by the analogy of grapes, because in other passages, you know, he's the vine where the branches, they talk about,
right?
You know, grafting.
Yeah. Grafting fruit,
to bear fruit. And then all of a sudden here, well, the grapes are getting crushed.
Yeah. Well, let me read some of my notes from the book over there that I took to talk about the grapes. All right. So while the grain harvest symbolizes the ingathering both people of God. You know what? I should have read this ahead of time. All right. And the wicked. All right. The vintage of the earth emphasizes the gathering and judgment of the unbelievers. That is, those who worship the beast and its image, all right? The second angel, who gives the command to the angel with the sickle, is identified as the angel from the incense altar who has authority over fire. This may be the same angel who, in Revelation 8, stood before the incense altar with a censer of smoldering incense, which represented the prayers of the saints. The angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the incense altar and then poured it out on the earth. While the holy city Jerusalem, that is, the church on earth, was trampled underfoot by the pagan nations, now the pagan nations, in turn, are trampled underfoot in the winepress of God's fury and judgment. John would have remembered that it was outside the city where the judgment of God was trampled underfoot, so to speak, his son, when he suffered the judgment and punishment for the sins of the world. Jesus was trodden in this winepress as he endured God's anger alone and suffered in the stead of the human race. And then finally, there's the 1600. 1600 is a symbol of completeness, symbolically squares the number of four, so the number of the earth, and the four corners of the earth and the four winds of the earth, and multiplies it by the square of 10, the number of completeness. However the number is derived, it seems to refer to completeness and thus symbolizes the whole earth, especially if the 1600 is taken as the square of 40. More importantly, the number, together with the depth of blood reaching the bridles of the horses, points symbolically to the completeness and totality of God's judgment and the horror of its punishment. Thus, the picture of blood up to the bridles of the horses symbolizes the totality of God's judgment from which no human can escape, for it will sweep all into a terrible and fearful bloodbath. All right, cool. That was uplifting. All right, so I think that on the one hand, what we should have seen is that the grain is believers and unbelievers all together, because Jesus talks about how we'll just harvest all of it at once and then separate it, right? I think that the grapes, well, on the one hand, serves as a symbol in the New Testament of God's people, like he's the vine, we are the branches, also symbolizes God's wrath. What was Jesus fed on the cross?
Sour wine.
Sour wine. And Jesus also talks about leading up to his crucifixion, drinking the cup of God's wrath. And it's this like biblical image of like almost being force fed, like violently force fed a cup. And to get that, go ahead, Krista.
Well, I'm wondering if it's not I'm thinking of the blood of the martyrs. The grapes being crushed, it's God's wrath. It's Christ's blood, right?
But I feel
like this, it seems to me like if the first sickle is like gathering up all the people of the earth, like this, the harvest is over.
Yeah.
You know, then the second one is like, the participation in the suffering or the cross of Christ, the take up your cross, is complete now, because we finished that part.
Okay.
So that's, to me, I'm thinking the great, you know, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. I'm wondering if this is like, and especially with that number, the 1600 being the earth, the completeness of the four corners of the earth.
Yeah.
I'm wondering if it's like the suffering, the earthly suffering.
Oh, okay.
Church is over.
Okay. Talking about those who are suffering in torment, like who are unbelievers, but you're talking about like this is like the right now, the suffering of God.
Because it's the harvest. The harvest is the end of the time of suffering for the church. Like the church groans in, you know, agony as it waits.
Yeah.
I'm wondering if that doesn't help with the vine and the branches and the bread.
Yeah.
These are in reference in John to the believers.
Right. I think the only difficulty is like it being the winepress of God's wrath.
Well, that, but the winepress of God's wrath, that's Christ on the cross undergoes God's wrath.
Ah, okay.
It's his blood, you know, which is shed for us as the communion reference, but then we participate in that.
Yeah.
In communion, we're part of his body.
Yeah. Okay.
And so then the suffering, you know, the blood flowed from the wine press as high as the horse's bridle for like over the whole earth.
Yeah.
Take it that way.
Huh. Yeah.
I think that's like that
you know, Jesus's suffering covers the whole earth. So that could be the atonement.
Yeah.
That it covers everything. And it, or it could also be like the experience of that, like participating in the suffering.
Yeah. Yeah, I can see it either way there, you know.
Kind of both. Conflict, you know, there can be.
Yeah. Well, I mean, it kind of makes me think like you either suffer vicariously through Jesus, who suffers God's wrath for you, and then you participate in that suffering in your Christian life, or you can choose to suffer God's wrath yourself in this great wine press.
Right. That's a good point. So, like, there is going to be suffering for the whole world, whether you're in Christ.
Yeah.
Or you're not.
Yeah.
The thing that pops up there, but this was done outside of the city.
Yep.
Separation from the city.
Right.
Which is Zion, right?
Right. Which is God's people,
the
church.
That's the part that throws a wrench into that part.
Yeah.
Well, I guess that's also like we don't want to be like limited atonement. Like Christ suffers the winepress of God's wrath for the whole world, right? Like his atonement does cover the entire world.
Yeah.
So even if people are not, you know, do not come to faith, that their sins have been paid for.
Right. Yeah. Well, and then actually, I don't see it there. Is there something about this? These are the ones who worships the image. Maybe not.
Nope, not here.
Okay, not here. Okay, yeah, that's really interesting, huh?
I'm going to jump back because I was going to ask a question, but then when you were reading it, you touched a little bit about because the angel that had control over the fire.
Yeah.
But then throughout the rest of it, doesn't talk anything about that authority or anything else.
Right.
So you're saying what you're.
Your notes
were saying is that comes from the angel who had all the prayers,
right? Prior. So the prayers of the martyrs. That's all of us that he pours out onto the earth as this like judgment. So, and you see that at the beginning of the second sevenfold vision. So that is before this second sevenfold vision of the trumpets starts.
What's their verse?
I'd have to find it, but let's see. So, I think Revelation 7.
I'm sorry, you don't have to.
Yeah. So they pray and the prayers are caught up in these bowls of incense. And it's the prayers of the saints, of the martyrs who actually effect the judgment of the unbelievers on earth, both kind of like out of avenging, but also out of trying to work repentance in the unbelievers to come to faith, right? So the angel of the fire is the one who is like at the altar, collecting these prayers on God's behalf to burn them and then pour them.
I don't see that in 7 at all.
So in chapter 8, verses 3, another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense.
There you go.
And the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar that was before the throne.
Yeah.
So that's 8:3.
And is it Revelation 6 that introduces that? Then? Yeah. Oh, so it must be 8 then. Yeah.
But if this is the angel of the prayers of the saints, that supports my theory.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's really interesting. It's good.
It's interesting because it's interesting. The first harvest, that was Jesus. And this is the second harvest is an angel.
Mm. Yeah.
Yeah.
Hmm. Huh. All right. Well, wait.
An angel who has authority over fire, he called out in a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle.
That was the one that came before. That was the second.
Second angel. Okay.
And 17 is the angel that came out of the temple of heaven having the sharp set.
Yeah.
Became one, control of fire to hold our.
If you go to 60, Isaiah 63, God's day of vengeance and redemption.
Yeah.
Sorry, but I found it, Pastor. Chapter 5.
Chapter 5.
That's where the original incense was. Chapter 5.
Okay.
And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the four of the 20 elders fell down on the Lamb, having every one of their harps and golden veils full of the incense that were all the prayers of the saints.
Okay.
So that's where it originally showed up, I think.
Yeah. Well, we'll say the commentary here, I've got it in digital form as well. Takes the view that the grape harvest is the gathering and judgment of the unbelievers. The angel had announced that every worshiper of the beast will drink from the wine of the fury of God, which has been poured out full strength into the cup of his wrath. That comes from Chapter 14, verses 9 and 10.
Yeah, I just read that.
You just read that? There you go.
Another angel, third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath.
Yeah.
Pour full strength into the cup of his image.
There you go.
And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb.
Yeah. Okay. So Chris, I think that it comes from Revelation 14 verses 9 and 10, where that kind of prepares you to understand the drinking of the wine of God's wrath, being the unbelievers. But I think it is a fair point though, like the suffering is itself like our suffering in Christ and with Christ. Is itself a good harvest of God's grapes, you know.
Is that why this is outside of the city?
I think so. I think that's a key understanding, is that like these are like the bad grapes,
yeah.
the sour grapes. Yeah, there you go, the sour grapes. So, all right, well,
yep. The grapes of wrath.
Yeah, yeah.
I thought about that way before. It's like,
yeah.
Yeah.
Steinbeck, yeah.
So I guess it's still like Christ undergoes that.
Yeah.
And so that, like,
right.
So we don't experience this because Christ has.
Right.
And that's why it's that. That's what the communion mm-hmm. imagery is having.
Yep. I think it's good. I think it's a good tie-in. And, you know, probably every other class I mentioned, like, you know, a possible book series, like threads and themes through the Bible. And like wine is its own thread and theme, like wine and grapes and all that. You can find that all throughout Isaiah and all going back even to Melchizedek in Genesis. And then the wedding at Cana. And so wine is this good thing. And it's probably kind of interesting how, like, Jesus brings out the good of the earth through suffering. Through suffering for us, and that we suffer with him, you know, for others. And yeah, so cool. All right. Let's see. Are you guys cool with going maybe another 10 minutes or so?
Go
ahead.
This was referenced to Christ. Because remember, he said, you will see me coming again in clouds.
Yeah.
To judge the earth. Here.
Yeah. Yep. Exactly. And then a little bit too of the when he tells his disciples the night before, night that he's betrayed, I will not drink of this wine of the harvest again with you until the kingdom, coming to the kingdom. So you kind of get a lot of wine connections there too. So now you're all going to go home and drink wine. You know, it would probably be appropriate.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
This is a lot to digest.
Yes, yes. Both the grain and the wine. And, yeah. I hear that. Well, why don't, unless there's anything else, why don't I just, I'll probably just do it again next time, but I think just to introduce like where we're going next, and then we'll pick it up next time. All right. If you want eights ahead of time, I can give you eights. Otherwise, we'll put in really starting eights in earnest next time. All right. Next time we'll start chapter 15. And this is the final sevenfold vision that sees all of history from Jesus's ascension to his return. And this is really going to usher us into the homecoming of Revelation. Now I know that we got seven more chapters, but it kind of picks up pace. All right. So in fact, after sheet number eight, I've only got one more sheet for you, nine, but it's going to cover 17 to 22 because it's all one big section. All right. But the final sevenfold vision of the seven plagues, which is going to make you think of what in the Old Testament?
Pharaoh
and the plagues. So if you want to like prep for next time, you could reread the Exodus account of the plagues against Egypt, because that becomes like the driving image for God's for like the end of the world as God brings it about. So and then we're also and something that we haven't seen before, this interlude gives us all the language and characters for the final sevenfold vision, because we're going to see those characters show up, like the dragon and the beasts show up not only in the final sevenfold vision, but also all the end content after the sevenfold vision. So 15 and 16 will give us that last sevenfold vision. And then we have like basically the end of the drama of the dragon and the woman and the wilderness. And then what you've all been waiting for and what you paid good money for Revelation is the good news of the renewal of all things. And boy, that's like the fireworks finale, since we're at July 4th.
And all of our questions will be answered.
And all of your questions will be answered. Every single one. All of them. And so...
Everything.
Yep, everything. Yep.
Knowing our... Yeah.
So that's what's coming. That's what's on the docket. So... plan your travel accordingly so you can show up for but that's what's coming. So that's why the interlude that we just did was so important, because it really sets up the rest of the book. So yes. Any final thoughts?
We not only that, we'll have questions about people.
Yeah, we'll have questions about people's questions, and okay. I'll try to preach boring sermons from now on. And
start all over again.
Yeah, there you go. It's a recap, and yeah, there you go. Well, I've never done that before, like do a Bible study twice. Yeah.
We'll call it Groundhog Day.
Yeah.
Print off all your notes you got out there. You didn't give us a chance to go with.
Yeah, there you go. Yeah. I will say, this commentary, Pete Mara, our friend who moved, he asked to buy it because he wasn't going to finish up Revelation with us. So, but it is excellent. Now, I do warn you, it's got like a lot of like Greek in here and stuff, but you don't need to know Greek in order to know what he's doing. So CPH, who publishes this, halfway through our study of Revelation, came out with a Bible study version of it for lay people. So I guess we did it too early, because then he, yeah. But anyway, so yeah, they make it too easy. Yeah. So yeah, if you want to like yeah. So but this is an excellent book. Brighton, he's dead now, but he is probably a world renowned scholar on Revelation. Like the fact that he was LCMS is like, wow, what a treasure we have in our midst. So this is a great, great book. So even if you don't know Greek, you can still buy it and still enjoy a lot from it. So, all right. So I think we'll stop there. I didn't intend to do a whole class on that last part, but hey, we got a lot out of it, and it was good. A lot of harvest stuff, and then we'll start 15 and finish 15. You know, actually, 15 is only it's short. We could try to do 15 and 16 next week. How does that? Yeah.
All right. Now that past me.
Yeah. Exactly. A dreamer. Yeah. Well, let's go ahead and pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that we have nothing to fear. That you are in charge. That you are the one that's sitting on the throne. You are the one with the sickle in your hand. And that's we would not want anybody else sitting in that seat or bearing that responsibility. Nobody but you, knowing that you have died for us, you suffered for us, you have redeemed us, you've forgiven us, and you've made us wonderful promises. Lord, we thank you that we get to trust in you and rely on you to execute judgment. And we ask, Lord, that as we await that day eagerly, that you would send us out as laborers into your harvest, that we might continue to help ripen people for that day, that they would come to know you and share in that same forgiveness and promises. Lord, we ask that you'd send us out with your word on our lips, just as the angel will come from the temple and announce to you that it is time. That you would send us out as your angels into the world with your word on our lips. Lord, we ask that you would bless us and keep us this week and help us to serve you. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you, everybody.